Well, turn with me again, please, to Ezekiel chapter 5. This has been fairly slow progress through Ezekiel over several sermons that I've done. Let me just, by way of reminder, say that Ezekiel is ministering. He is God's mouthpiece to the people, to God's people, who have been taken captive to Babylon. They are in some kind of refugee camp, I suppose, by a river or a canal. Ezekiel then is given different visions from God to inform him and to equip him for this thankless task, really. And we saw last time, a few months ago really, in chapter 4, where Ezekiel has started, I suppose, for the first time really, his ministry, if you like. And he was acting very strangely, wasn't he, under God's command. You remember he was lying down on either side for a total of 430 days, and he had this kind of starvation diet to eat. And remember, we thought that he was playing the part of God. He was besieging this model that he had to make of Jerusalem. But at the same time, he was suffering as he was eating this horrible diet cooked on animal waste. Horrible thing he had to do, but it was to show the wrath of God, which would come in the siege of Jerusalem in a few short years. And when you thought that things couldn't get any stranger, well, they kind of do, really. So Ezekiel then is asked to take a sword. He's asked to take a sharp sword, and I'm sure, really, that the people around him would have watched Ezekiel in his house performing these kind of bizarre acts, these bizarre signs. He knew what a sword was for war. A sword was an instrument of violence. Perhaps they thought, Ezekiel's been, he's been doing these strange things, but now God is going to come. Perhaps this is what Ezekiel means with a sword. He's going to vanquish our enemies, the Babylonians, and just sweep them aside. Perhaps they were hopeful when Ezekiel asked for a sword and took a sword in his hand. God tells Ezekiel to use it as a razor. Use it as a razor and to cut off, to hack off really, his long, dry, tangled hair and his long, again, dry, tangled beard. Now, those of us who have to shave will know that even with the finest razor, with three or four blades, sometimes you can get cuts, sometimes you can have irritations on your face all day. Imagine with that big, heavy sword trying to shave off the beard, to shave off your hair. Imagine what agony, really, Ezekiel must have gone through in this act that God commanded him to do. But he has to do it very carefully. Notice that God commands him to get a scales, to get a balance, and to divide his hair into three parts. It would have been quite a lot of hair. It would have grown for those 340 days, over a year. God asks Ezekiel to divide it into three parts and to dispose of it in three different ways. One third of his hair, God tells Ezekiel, make a fire in the middle of your house or your porch, where Ezekiel was carrying out these strange signs and where he'd made a model of the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel, make a fire in the middle of this model of Jerusalem and throw a third of the hair in the fire to be completely burned up and destroyed. The next third Ezekiel has to throw all around where he's standing, all around the city, and chop at it with a sword, maybe while it's still in the air, or maybe on the ground all around. And a final third, Ezekiel is told to cast it into the air, to scatter it to the wind, as verse 2 says. Perhaps out of a window, perhaps out of a door. But then, of some of that portion, he's to gather some, perhaps, which didn't make it out into the air, and put them in the skirts of his robe, in perhaps like a pocket that he would have made. And then from those, he takes them out and to throw them in the fire again. All very strange, and it would have been confusing to the captives from the people of Judah around Ezekiel, who would have watched him. What on earth does this mean? And it's strange for us to hear this kind of thing going on, isn't it? What does it mean? Well, thankfully for us, and I think probably thankfully for Ezekiel, chapter 5 is where he starts to speak as God's mouthpiece, his audible mouthpiece. Remember at the end of chapter 3, God has commissioned Ezekiel, but the Spirit of God says that he will be bound and that his tongue will cling to the roof of his mouth. He won't be able to speak. Ezekiel hasn't been able to speak then for well over a year. Remember this, we thought that this silence was a sign from God as well, of God's anger with his people, that he wouldn't even let Ezekiel speak his own words to them. And this silence and this binding from Ezekiel of Ezekiel was a picture that he was to be God's own man, that when he did speak, when he did act, it was to be only what God would say. So it would fit Ezekiel for service and emphasize to him and to the people that what he said, what he did, was really from God. I should say as well, I think I should have said this probably at the start, just to clarify, you know how God, from the days of Abraham, really, and certainly out of Egypt, he chose a people for himself, and that people was Israel. But you know how in a few centuries' time, they divided into the southern kingdom called Judah and the northern half, which retained the name Israel. Israel had, a century before Ezekiel, been taken away into exile. And this is the southern kingdom of Judah, many of whom have now been carried into Babylon. So it's Judah who I'll be referring to mostly in this sermon. So I just want to simply then look at this chapter and the two main headings, the message and the reason. So what is the message, first of all? What's the significance of this elaborate and painful act that God gets Ezekiel to carry out in the presence of these onlookers, these exiles, these Jewish people in Babylon? God does tell Ezekiel and the people what it signifies, which is very helpful for our point of view. But I think first of all, as I mentioned, it was clear that this was a sign not of God's favour, but of wrath, of judgment, of violence, because of the sword that would have become clear very quickly to the people watching. This wasn't going to be a pleasant message for the people. In a similar way to the vision of the chariot, God coming on a chariot that Ezekiel had in chapter 1. Remember this magnificent and awful, really, chariot. It was God coming to war to judge his people. And this is the same kind of symbolism of war that we have here. And Ezekiel, then, we read, is acting out what will happen to the Jews, to the people of Judah, back in Jerusalem. Those who were still in Jerusalem haven't been carried away into exile yet. But what did happen? What did happen to those people in Jerusalem? Well, we know from history, from Bible history, from 2 Chronicles 36 and Jeremiah 39, what happened. So around 5 years after Ezekiel chapter 5 happens, the puppet king that Babylon had, the king that Nebuchadnezzar had installed in Jerusalem, rebelled against Babylon, wrongly rebelled against Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army had finally had enough of this troublesome king and these troublesome people in Jerusalem. And the army came on Jerusalem and besieged it for 18 months and finally broke through and completely trashed the city and burnt much of it with fire, including things like the temple and the palace and the different precious and holy things. The king, the puppet king Zedekiah, his sons were killed by Nebuchadnezzar and the army, and he himself was blinded before humiliatingly being carried off with the rest of the people of Jerusalem into Babylon to join their countrymen. That was historically what this act was prophesying about, what Ezekiel was warning the people about. When we look at the significance or the symbolism of shaving your head or your beard, it was particularly used in the Old Testament times if a person or a nation was in mourning. For example, Job in chapter 1 verse 20, he has his head shaved after all the horrific things he had to suffer. And Isaiah chapter 15 verse 2 speaks of the nation of Moab being shaved after they were defeated in battle. Now God says, Judah, Jerusalem, it's your turn to mourn. Let's look specifically at what the dividing of the hair and the disposing of it in different ways means. You will have noticed that in verse 12, Ezekiel, God through Ezekiel rather, explains explicitly a little more. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. So a third of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will die, presumably during the siege, of famine and of disease and of pestilence. A third part shall fall by the sword or around you. So presumably once Babylon and the army did break down the walls of Jerusalem, a third of Jerusalem would have been killed with the sword, and perhaps around Jerusalem trying to escape as well. And then towards the end of verse 12, and a third part I will scatter to all the winds and will unsheathe the sword after them. So a third of the people will be taken to exile, but God says they won't be safe there. I will unsheathe the sword after them. They will not escape my wrath there. But I think the last part of verse 4, go back to verse 4. Remember, Ezekiel had to take some of the hair, put it in his robe, and then take some again and put them to be burnt on the fire. I think that just is a reference to some of those going into exile will return. There'll be a remnant who will return. There is that hope there. But out of those, some of them will rebel and will face God's punishment like their countrymen before them. Well, the Lord adds, doesn't he, in this chapter, some further kind of disturbing detail as to what will actually happen in this suffering that Jerusalem will have to face. Verse 9 tells us that it will be unprecedented. God said, I will never do the like of this again. Verse 10, it will get even to the point of cannibalism. Sons eating fathers and fathers eating sons. The complete depths of depravity, really, and desperation. Verse 17 tells us that wild beasts will come against the people and will kill their children. Again, the shaving of one's head was significant for another couple of reasons. It was humiliating, and we'll look at that again in a little while. But let's not miss the significance of shaving your head for Ezekiel. You see, I'm sure you'll remember that Ezekiel, when he was taken along with many other people into exile, was a priest in training. He was a trainee priest. And one of the commands for the priests was that they should not shave their heads. So Ezekiel, his old life, perhaps his hopes and dreams, symbolized as being completely crushed and thrown away by this act that he had to carry out. I think I certainly admire Ezekiel for these kind of this extreme obedience, really, to God. Well, that's the message. That's, I think, what God is warning the people of Judah is to come. Secondly, let's look. This is where I want to spend most of the time this evening. Let's look at the reason. So we thought about the message, what God is saying. There is judgment, and this is what it will look like. The reason. Why would Judah have to go through all this? Surely they were God's treasured people, weren't they? And God wouldn't really let a people as fierce and as savage as the Babylonians defeat them and make them suffer so much, would he? I'm sure you'll have noticed that, in fact, God has a lot to say in this chapter about why he's bringing this judgment on his people. First of all, the reason for the judgment, it's deserved. It's deserved. God's people, Judah, deserve this punishment. And they deserve it, first of all, because of what they had done. Judah deserved this punishment because of what they had done. Now, I know that many people in the world today think of God as some kind of dictator in the sky, as a childish, selfish, arbitrary ruler who would lash out if he doesn't get his own way, or makes these kind of rules for the sake of it, just to spoil everyone's fun. God isn't like that, and we ought never to think of God as just making arbitrary rules and dishing out arbitrary punishment. God does things for reasons. Let's go back to Mount Sinai. You know, God entered into a covenant with his people Israel, as they were then at Mount Sinai, and he promised to bless them as a nation. That meant practically that they would have good harvests, they would have plentiful livestock, they would be able to defeat all of their enemies before them. They would be generally prosperous, and the land would be fertile. If they kept all God's commands that he gave them. You can read about these promises that God made in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. On the other hand, if Israel did not keep God's commands, God's word, then God promised, conversely, to bring curses upon Israel. And when we look here in Ezekiel chapter 5, it's clear that these chapters from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, around the time of the institution of the Old Covenant, that's what Ezekiel was looking back to. You'll see what I mean. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 16, talks about one of the curses that God would bring being fever and disease. Verse 22 of Leviticus 26 talks about the wild beasts being let loose on the people, which will kill their children, just like Ezekiel 5, verse 17. Leviticus 26 talks of a sword coming upon the people. And there's even the mention in verse 29 of cannibalism, just like we have in Ezekiel 5 and verse 10. Leviticus 26:33, God says, "And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste." Almost exactly the language that Ezekiel uses here. The difference, of course, being that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, these curses were conditional. They were conditional. They could happen if Israel failed to keep their side of this bi-party covenant. Now, God is saying through Ezekiel, it's too late. These things will happen. You have disobeyed me. You haven't kept what you said you would. Therefore, I'm going to keep my side of the covenant. As surely as God made these promises to the people, he must keep them. And I think that's part of the significance of, look at verse 15 and 17 in Ezekiel 5. God says, "I am the Lord, I have spoken. When God speaks, things happen, and God's word can never be gone back on. Israel had rebelled against God's law. They knew what his law was, they knew God's requirements, but still didn't keep it. And Ezekiel, I think, is at pains to remind the people of this, of the reasonableness of what God is going to do to them. Notice how in verses 6 and 7, Ezekiel repeats the words rules and statutes, that pair of words, rules and statutes, three times in those two verses, 6 and 7. What exactly had Israel and Judah in particular here done? Well, Ezekiel, for the moment, is content just to talk in generalities of sin and of disobedience. He doesn't go into any specifics here. Later on in Ezekiel, he certainly does. We won't look at this together now, but if we look at chapter 22, we can see some of the incredible depths of depravity that Judah had sunk to. Their rulers were engaged in killings and bloodshed. The nation was an idolatrous nation. They were Sabbath breakers. They committed volumes and volumes of sexual crime as well, rape and adultery and incest, and there was corruption and bribery. The priests and the prophets, who were supposed to be God's representatives to the people, they abused their positions, misleading the people and defiling God's sanctuary and the holy things. So the exiles then in Judah may have thought that, yes, God is going to finally sweep away the Babylonians from before us, and we'll be, God is going to show his favour to us again. But far from this warning of judgment from Ezekiel being a contradiction in God's character, Ezekiel is showing us that these terrible judgments were, in fact, evidence that God was true to his word. So in other words, I'm saying, in a purely judicial sense, God's coming wrath is justified. Judah broke God's law. They reneged on their promises. God would keep his promises of judgment. Just one more thing on this point. To emphasize even further this deserving of Judah of God's punishment for breaking God's rules, look with me at verses 7 and 8, and we have a play on words, really, which emphasizes Ezekiel's point. And the Hebrew word for rules that we have several times in verses 7 and 8 is mishpat. And in the last part of verse 7, we see that twice, and also in verse 8. But it can also be used to refer to carrying out judgments, depending on the context. So we could paraphrase the last part of verse 7 and verse 8 on this. Like this, God says to the people, because you have not done my rules, my mishpat, and have not even done the mishpat, the rules of the nations, so I will execute my mishpat on you. There's the reasonableness, the equality of what Israel had done, so God will do to them. Judah then ought not to have been shocked by God's punishment. It's what a righteous God must do. And I wonder if you've thought of that before, of the rightness of God's punishment, the justice of what God does when he punishes sinners. What good judge would just overlook a crime that has been committed? No, your sins, my sins, cry against us, and God cannot simply just ignore them if he's to maintain any justice at all. And we'll come back to that point towards the end. One key phrase I haven't mentioned yet is in verse 8. God says, Behold, I am against you. The point here, I think, as Ezekiel spent 430 days emphasizing, is that it was God who was Judah's enemy, not merely the Babylonians. God was using them, but God was the one who was fighting against his people, who was judging them. And that makes it all the more fearful, doesn't it? It reminds us of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 5. He says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body." Perhaps we could say the Babylonians, and after that have nothing more that they can do. "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. God is the one whose justice we ought to fear." Hebrews 10:31, the author says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." If God is against us, it doesn't matter who else is for us. If God is against us, that is the fearful thing. So the reason for God's judgment, for the message of God's judgment on Judah, it's deserved, firstly because of what they had done, but secondly because of who they are. God's judgment is deserved because of who Judah was, who the people were. You see, if an ordinary pagan nation had committed the sins that Judah had done, and Israel for that matter, before them, that would be bad enough. Sure, the pagan nations didn't have God's law especially given to them. They didn't have the temple, these physical manifestations of God, really, and his presence with them. They didn't have the priests and the sacrificial system to remind them how serious sin is, and they didn't experience those wonderful deliverances. But nevertheless, the people around Judah and Israel did have the inner witness of their conscience, didn't they? Romans 2:14-15 tells us that, and the outer evidence of creation all around them, Romans 1:18-20. Even the pagan nations would have known, and even non-Christians today know, sin is sin. But here was Judah, here was Jerusalem. Verse 5, God says, "I have set her in the center of the nations." And I suppose, in a sense, Judah being in the center of the nations could be true in geographical terms, if you look at it as Judah being surrounded by great empires like Egypt and Ethiopia and Arabia to the south and to the west, and with a succession to the east, like Babylon, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia, and different empires came and went in the north. Judah, I suppose, was surrounded by those. It was in the center. But I think center here, the meaning of the word center and the sentiment here, must go beyond geography. And when we look at the whole sweep of God's salvation plan for humanity, we can certainly say, can't we, that Israel is at the center of that. We have to go back to Genesis 12 for the kind of the earliest mention, perhaps, of this. And God says to Abraham, the founding father of Israel, "Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And that's the repeated promise, isn't it, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Through you and your descendants, your physical descendants, i.e. Israel, all the families of the world shall be blessed. And we know that that's ultimately fulfilled through Jesus Christ coming through the line of David from Judah. Well, the commentator says, "The election of Israel was ultimately for the purpose of the blessing of the nations." Israel then was at the center of God's purpose for people from all tribes and nations and tongues coming to faith in him, coming to salvation. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, in the language of Exodus 19, verse 6, to represent God to the nations. Israel was the agent, if you like, through which the nations would see God and through which they would come to know him. through Israel's righteous living, they would become the object of admiration of the nations around them. Another image is of Israel being a light to the nations, and Isaiah in particular takes up that image in Isaiah 42 verse 6 and 49 verse 6. God says, verse 5, this is Jerusalem. And that's not a kind of a statement of fact to say that this clay model on Ezekiel's floor was Jerusalem. This would have been full of bitterness and scorn. This is Jerusalem. This is what Jerusalem, my people, Jerusalem, this supposed to be a center of righteousness and godliness. This is Jerusalem. This is what they've come to. This is what I have to do to them. So Judah's punishment is deserved because of what they've done and because of who they were. The second reason, and the last reason that I'm going to look at tonight for this message of judgment on Judah, was that it was a warning. It was a warning to the nations. I'm sure you noticed this as I read it. So we just thought about the fact that Israel was supposed to attract the peoples around them and cause them to come to know and to worship the one true God. But now, because of their persistent rebellion against their covenant-keeping God, God will punish them in such a way that the heathen nations, even the heathen nations, will be horrified. They would say, if God does this to his people, to the people who say that they love him and worship him, what will he do to us? And notice the repeated emphasis on this that Ezekiel uses in verse 15. You shall be, that's Judah, you shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you. So it's a warning to the nations around them to make them sit up and take notice of God and his justice and his judgment. To replace the fact that Judah did not accomplish that aim. Remember that I mentioned a couple of significances of Ezekiel's action of shaving his head, shaving his beard, and I mentioned that it could be used as a tool to humiliate someone. As in, for example, 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, when the new king and his men of the Ammonites, they humiliated David's servants when they came to him by shaving off half of their beard, among other things. That was an act of real devastating humiliation for David's servants. So it had that connotation as well. We thought in previous messages on Ezekiel that Ezekiel, in a way, represented God before the people. He was speaking as if it was God speaking, God's mouthpiece, if you like. But in chapter 4 and chapter 5, in the actions that Ezekiel does, he's also kind of physically representing God as well, not in an effectual way for anyone, but in a visual way, certainly. Who is being humiliated here when Ezekiel shaves his head and shaves his beard? Who is it that's holding the sword of justice and of judgment and of wrath? Well, it's God, isn't it? Here is Ezekiel bearing God's sword of judgment, playing, if you like, the role of God himself, cutting off the hair from his own head and face, and humiliating himself. And it ought to just strike us how strongly God is concerned with his justice, that he would rather even be humiliated and laughed at and a reproach through his people being a reproach among the nations. He'd rather do that than tolerate sin in his own people. That's how highly God values his justice and his righteousness. I just want to conclude with a couple of points of application for us, a couple of extra points of application. And the first one is a challenge really for believers, for us who are Christians here this evening. And both of these points, by the way, come from verse 13, which I haven't really mentioned so far, but which is a verse which I found so encouraging in one sense while preparing this. Notice how God says in the middle of verse 13, "And they shall know that I am the Lord." They shall know that I am the Lord. That is, when God's anger has spent itself, once God has shown these warnings to be true and to be accurate, then they shall know that I am the Lord. So let's hope for Ezekiel that these people who don't get what he's doing, people who are laughing at him probably, that Ezekiel will be vindicated and shown to be speaking the truth, and God will be vindicated. And I think not just by Judah here, but if we ever get to Ezekiel chapter 36 in this series and other chapters, we'll see that God's passion is that that all the nations will know that he is the Lord. That is God, and that's Ezekiel's passion here, that people would know the Lord, would know him to be Lord and God and sovereign and supreme. So I wonder just briefly, what's our motivation when we share the gospel with people, when we evangelize people? Is it more for perhaps social good, so social reasons, that people can become reformed characters? And that's a good thing, isn't it? God's spirit changes our behavior, doesn't it? But our focus has got to be more than that. Is God our focus of wanting people to be saved? Is God the focus of our outreach as a church here? And then finally, very finally now, God's anger, notice from verse 13, will spend itself. And then a bit later on, God says, "Well, I'll vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself." That speaks of God's anger being exhausted, being finished, and God being satisfied, that the punishment, the price has been paid. And this brings us back to an earlier point I was making about God's wrath being deserved from Judah, but also from us as sinners as well. If Jesus Christ hasn't paid for your sins this evening, you are still guilty before God. His wrath is still to be spent, exhausted, and will have to be spent and exhausted on you. That's something to be afraid of if God is against you in that way. But there is much good news as well, isn't there? Because there is another way when we look at the cross of Calvary and we see exactly that happening. God spending all of his anger, exhausting all of his wrath, not on the multitude of sinners in the world, but on his Son who he sent. At the cross, God's wrath was spent, exhausted. God was satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice. So it doesn't have to be on you if you will bow the knee to him. One day the whole world will have to bow the knee to Jesus Christ when he comes in judgment. But then it's too late. Don't leave it too late. Amen.